turn our attention now to the written word of God, especially as we find it in Genesis chapter 11. And we'll be reading a section there as we continue on in our series in the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham and see what we can learn from how God dealt with him and how he deals with us in similar ways. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 27 down to chapter 12, verse 9. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 9. This is the Word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah followed Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they had come to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, we ask you for help. Lord, your word has more riches than we will ever see in it. And we pray, Lord, that we would see some this morning. I pray that you would speak to your people through these faltering and sinful lips, that you would protect me from error. We pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, for what you might have to say to us this morning by your word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Revelation, on the other end of the Bible, Jesus Christ himself addresses seven churches there. He commends them for some things, and he condemns them or criticizes them for other things. And it seems to me, as we read the words there, that the church of Laodicea perhaps best describes the church in the age that we live in today. This is what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and following. It says, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus says here that the church of Laodicea is lukewarm, and by this he means that they believe that they have it all. They're comfortable, they're prosperous in the physical sense, and yet at the same time they fail to realize their absolute spiritual lack, their need. The results of that is a lukewarm church, a church that has really lost its zeal. There's a faith there of some sort, but not the zeal that Jesus wants. And it is a church largely content with living a way that is similar to the rest of the world, and yet maybe just in a more moral way. There's a lukewarmness in that. There's no sense of urgency, no sense of desperation for more of God, no longing for holiness, a little pursuit of godliness, and little burden of what Paul expresses in Romans 9 when he says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for the lost. Now, I think these descriptions match much of the Canadian church today, and I would suggest that we are probably not immune to this either. And I would certainly admit that for myself. How much am I aware of my daily need for more of the Lord? How much am I in sorrow and constant anguish for the lost around me? There's a lukewarmness, I think, that pervades us as Christians. Now, if this is the problem that faces us, what is the solution? Well, the solution in the Bible is always kind of the same. It's we need to be reminded of really who we are, the condition that we were before the Lord called us, what His calling really is, and then what a life reconciled to God really looks like. Now, we find in Scriptures on a number of occasions that Abraham is held up as an example of this for believers. A few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 11, verse 8, and the following verses, which is really a commentary on the text that we just read this morning. And this is what it says there. This is a way of refreshing. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then the next chapter, he applies this to Christians. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses like Abraham, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so we are to look to Abraham as an example of what a life of zealous faith really looks like. And as we do this, like him, we are to lay aside every weight and sin that keeps us in the state of lukewarm living, and instead run the race with perseverance. So we'll look at that from the life of Abraham this morning, and we'll divide this text into two main sections. There's the call of Abraham, and then there is the response of Abraham. And from what we want to look here, is we want to see the radical nature of the call that God has to Abraham, and then likewise to us. So first, the call of Abraham. Now, we cannot fully understand the call itself unless we understand the background. Who was Abraham before he was called? And what we'll see here is that God calls us out of rebellion by grace alone. God calls us out of rebellion by grace alone. We see this in chapter 11, verse 27 to 32. Here's the background of Abraham, and we notice a few things as we go through this. First, we see that Abraham, well, he's still called Abram here, right? Abram means exalted father. Abraham is father of many nations. We'll see that later, but Abram is called from a family of idol worshipers. We see, it says, Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's a city that is in what is now Iraq, in the Middle East, and in this city there was a temple to the moon god named Nana. It's not Nana like your grandma, but moon god named Nana. Now, how do we know that Abraham worshipped these idols? Perhaps he was righteous in spite of the nation that he lived in. Well, this isn't the case. We see quite plainly in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, is what we read there. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So quite clearly here we see Abraham was an idol worshiper. He served other gods. He was called out of sin. He was called out of a life of idolatry. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to think that Abraham was chosen because there was something special in him. Quite on the contrary, he was part of the world that existed at the time. He was called out of the sinful world. In the beginning of Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which shows that mankind's rebellion against God at this time. They rejected him. They made a name for themselves. This is the world from which Abraham was called, a world in rebellion against the Lord. Now, not only was he a rebel, he was also an unlikely candidate in other ways. In 11 verse 30, it says, "Now Sarai," later called Sarah, "she was barren and had no child." Now, this is significant. Abraham is promised, God says, "I'm going to make out of you a great nation." Well, that's unlikely if Sarah is barren. And this is actually the focal point of that section of 27 to 32. I don't have time to show it, but that's the focal point of that section, is that Sarah is barren. Why is God focusing on this? It's to show us that he is weak. Abraham comes in a position of weakness. He doesn't have any offspring. He's the most unlikely candidate you can have. God's going to take this moon worshiper, who's essentially a nomad in the desert, who has this shame of not having offspring, and he says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to work through you." He's going to call Abram by grace. And the same is with us as well. If God has called you to himself, it is not because of your righteousness or because God thought you were a particularly good candidate for saving. God's calling of us belongs entirely to the purposes of God, not to our own merits. I once heard a man say that some of his relatives, he said, these people would be excellent candidates for being Christians. He says they're already moral. They're prosperous. They have it all together. This is how we think in the flesh. This is not how God thinks. That would actually be one of the least likely candidates for God to work with. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Maybe one of the reasons why we tend to be lukewarm is because we forget what we were when we were called. He called us when we were foolish. He called us when we were weak. He called us when we were in a state of humiliation. He called us when we were dead. Ephesians 2, verse 5, we know this verse. "Even when we were dead in the trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ." And then he explains what this means. He says, "By grace you have been saved." And so Christians who forget the depths of what they were saved from will tend to be not that zealous for the things of the Lord. They will think that they have it coming to them. We need to understand that the grace of God's unconditional choice for us is the basis of our calling. We are like Abraham. We were like Abraham when we were called. We were also idol worshippers. We worshiped money or pleasure or comforts or self in some way. We were opposed to God. We didn't seek him, but in his grace, he said, "I'm going to seek you. I'm going to call you to be my people." Knowing ourselves under God always begins with knowing who we were before God called us. Now, it's kind of the beginning here of the call. Now we get to the actual call in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, 3. This section contains essentially two commands and six promises. And the importance of these three verses in the story of the Bible is literally impossible to overstate. This is probably the hinge of the entire Bible in some ways. Before this, we have Genesis 1 to 11. What we see here is of course, God creates the world in perfectness under his blessing. And then we see man fall into sin and the world descends into curse instead of blessing and descends into wickedness. We see Adam's sin spread to every member of the human race, and then it culminates in the Tower of Babel where the sin of man is put on full display and God scatters the nations. We see here the world apart from God. This is a world in sin. But then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we're reminded of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, that a seed, the offspring of the woman, would come and it would crush the offspring of the serpent. And we see now that this begins to be fulfilled. And so from all the world, from all the nations, God's going to call one man, one family. And he's going to say, I'm going to bring the blessing through you, through your family. And so the rest of the Bible is this. These three verses being fulfilled. That's all we have in the rest of the Bible. First, in the nation of Israel. And then in Christ, the true and greater Israelite. And the church. And then finally, in the new creation that is to come. And these verses are so important, we're not going to nearly cover them today. And so we're going to come back here next week. Just look at these three verses and how they fit in the rest of the Bible. But we must understand something of it today if we are going to understand the nature of God's call. So the word bless and the word blessing is the focus of this call. It shows up five times in these three verses. The central promises are essentially this. God says, I'm going to bless you and your offspring, and through you I'm going to bless all nations. Those are the essential promises. Now, in the previous 11 chapters of Genesis, the word blessing also appears five times. And so we're going to understand what blessing means from those other uses. I think the best place to see this is in Genesis 1, 27 to 29. You can turn there if you want. Here we find what blessing for humanity means. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. Now notice God's blessing here, what it involves, how God explains it. He says, be fruitful and multiply, have offspring, have children, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the living things. The blessing here is to have dominion on the earth. The word dominion has to do with the language of kings and kingdoms. Adam and Eve were to be vice kings and queens underneath the kingship of God. They were to govern the kingdom that God had put them in. And as they did this under God in proper relationship with him, they would reap the benefits of the kingdom. They would have food to eat. They would have the plants. This relationship with God would bring prosperity and health and to the entire world through them. That's the vision of how this is. And at the beginning, of course, and it didn't take long, and they fell into sin. man raised himself up against God and became a rebel. He said, I will be on the throne and not you. And the blessing we know was replaced by a curse. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, there would be pain in this for the woman. It says you'll have pain in childbearing. And for the man, you'll have pain in taking the food from the ground. There's now a brokenness between God and man, and the brokenness goes even into the world. But out of that brokenness, God comes to Abraham and says, I will bring blessing to you. I will bring blessing through you. I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this is an announcement that God is going to restore Eden. That's how we ought to read this. We're supposed to remember the blessing of Eden and God saying, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to bring that back. It is an announcement God will reconcile man to himself. He will bring his kingdom to earth again, in some measure through Abraham or in Abraham, but in greater measure through his offspring, through Christ. And so at the heart of the blessing to Abraham, at the heart of the call, is a call to be reconciled to God, be in a right relationship with God, and enjoy the blessing of that. Abraham is called to go. He says, go from the country to which you came, and go to the country that God would show. He's supposed to forsake the world that he knew, everything he knew, and live by faith in the word of God, and he's called to go, and he's called to be a blessing. He will be the one that God will use to restore the world, what sin had destroyed. He's called, go and be a blessing, leave your old life, and live under the rule of God. Now, our call is the same, isn't it? We're not called necessarily to go to another nation. That's not part of our conversion, so to speak. But it's really no less radical. We're also called out of our life of sin to a restored relationship with God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so from this already we can see being a Christian is not just about saying a prayer and then not being under punishment anymore. That's part of it. Part of it is being free from punishment. There's so much more than that. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 tells us what salvation really is. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That is the purpose of the gospel, is to bring us to God. So what does that all mean? Well, it includes forgiveness of sin. It includes being rescued from this present evil age and the judgment of God. It includes having the perfect righteousness of Christ, but the purpose of all that is to bring us to God, to restore us to proper relationship with the God who made us. And this includes our whole lives. So life in a right relationship with God is to trust his promises. God has told us wonderful things in his word, and we are to believe those and have those shape our lives, and he gives us commands. Being reconciled to God means we are no longer rebels against his rule, and we will gladly submit to his commands. Now, this doesn't mean we're perfect, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil continues to wage war against our souls as we live in this life. And there will be much stumbling, much sin to repent of. But fundamentally, a life reconciled to God will demonstrate a true desire to follow the commands of God. It will be our delight. And the one who is reconciled to God also has a holy fear of God. It's not a terror of wrath, but a holy recognition of the power and the holiness of God that causes us to tremble at his word and to humbly submit ourselves to him. That's what it means to be reconciled with God. If none of those things are present in your life, you're probably not called by God at this point. You're probably not a Christian. You need to be reconciled with God. His call is to turn from our old lives of sin, trust in Christ, be reconciled to God in Christ. This is the call of Abraham, and this is the call that we have received. Now, that's the call. What is the response? What is Abraham's response? And then we'll go to how ours is quite similar. What does a true response to the call of God look like? Well, from the life of Abraham, it's quite clear. It's a full and confident obedience in what God has said. Full and confident obedience in what God has said. So look with me at 12, verse 4, Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, and following a few verses. It says, "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired at Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan." I want us to notice a few things here in the obedience of Abraham. First, probably most obvious, Abraham went as the Lord had called him. He went. Faith in God's promises is demonstrated by obedience to God's command. Remember Hebrews, it says, "By faith, Abraham went to the land that he was called to go." By faith, he went. There's faith that drives obedience. Now, Abraham didn't have all the answers, right? He didn't know what the land would be like when he went there. He didn't even know for sure where he was going. But his confidence was not in the knowledge of what he knew, but in the God that had called. His confidence was rooted in the trustworthiness of God. And in the same way, I think God calls us like that. We don't know all the facts. I don't think any of us, when we're Christians, said, "Oh, now I know everything in the Bible. All the problems are worked out. And so I'll say yes to the Lord." No. There's a lot of unknowns. But we're called to trust God in those things. Faith moves. It walks and it acts in the world. We know James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. This doesn't mean add works to your faith. It means true faith will manifest itself. If what we believe in our hearts will be worked out in our hands. It's inevitable. If our hands are lukewarm, it's because our hearts are lukewarm. We need to understand that. It's quite simple. Abraham went out as the Lord had told him. Second, Abraham turned fully to God. Abraham turned fully to God. He did not have a backup plan. He didn't keep some chips back in his old life so that he could fall back on that. Well, we say, "Well, but he took all his possessions with him. Isn't that a kind of a lack of faith? Shouldn't he have just left it all?" Well, actually not. If he would have left it all, he would have had a reason to go back. Right? So, "Oh, my goats are there, my sheep is there, my family is there. I need to go back and get it." But he took it all with him, indicating that he was completely abandoning his old life. When 7 years ago we were headed to seminary, we had to decide, are we going to sell our house or rent it out? We decided eventually to sell it because if we rented it out, we knew we'd be stuck back in Bloomin' Ort where our house was. We wouldn't want to give it up. And so we gave it up, and now we're in Bozizure. A very small example of that. But Abraham left everything. He left his home. He left his family. Everything behind. And we should not underestimate what it meant for Abraham to leave his family. It's very different. Today we move all over, and it's fine. We're used to that. But to leave your family was to abandon who you were. It's to leave your identity, to leave your position in the world. Abraham became nobody when he left. He became nothing. He forsook his identity. He left it all for God. And our call is not less radical than that. It's maybe the same or more radical. When Jesus is speaking to a similar culture to that in the New Testament, Matthew 10:37, he says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Perhaps some of the lukewarmness of our faith is that we haven't left mother, father, son, and daughter for Christ. Now, does this mean that we should abandon our families? That Christians are called to just let their kids go? No, that's not what it means, right? Scripture is clearly called parents have a role, and also us with our parents to care for them. What he means here is that a life reconciled to God means that our position with Him changes everything else. It shapes everything else. It becomes our priority. We forsake everything in the sense that nothing else in the world will take the place of God in shaping our purpose and our identity. If anything stands in the way of following Christ, we are to forsake it. And some of you may know what that looks like. You might have lost your family when you turned to Christ. You understand that. And the call to Christ is that we would all be ready for that. That we would all be prepared to be there. We need to turn fully to God. Now we notice, thirdly, Abraham is 75 years old when he goes. He might have been called earlier. We'll get to that next week. But when Terah dies, he goes immediately. But he's 75 years old, considered then already to be an older man. Now, many of us, I think, have regret in our lives that we didn't live with God for many of our years. I do. Wasted a lot of time in my life doing stupid things, just doing nothing, not living for the Lord. And sometimes that regret that we have can keep us really from the joy of knowing God today. We just live in a constant regret. Oh, that I had been called earlier. But this should show us maybe that God is not limited to what age we might be called at. Abraham was 75 years old when he was converted from idol worship. He was reconciled with God. And yet he would become the father, and in a spiritual sense, of all of God's people of all time. God is not limited by his age, and he's not limited by anything else. Abraham has nothing going for him in a worldly sense, does he? He's old. His wife is barren. He has no heir to the family. He has no home. And yet God's calling on him has nothing to do with Abraham, but on his power. We'll see. His son was a miraculous, God-given child. It has to do with the power of God, not with our limitations. And so don't spend too much time lamenting for wasted years. Instead, press in. What does God have for you now that he's got you, that you're his? Press into that. So fourth, as we go on in the story, past those verses we read, but still in this section, we see Abraham lived his life under God in this land to which he was called. He goes to the land of Canaan. Verse 7, God appears to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So now Abraham knows this is the land that we're going to get. It's the land of Canaan. He's not yet inherited it though. But what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord. And then he moves on from there. He builds another altar near Bethel. And it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. It also be translated, he proclaims the name of the Lord. Whichever way we read that, we see Abraham's new life has an entirely new direction, a new purpose, a new Godwardness that wasn't his before. Remember, he'd been a worshiper of the moon god. Now he builds an altar to the Lord. If you look at your Bibles there, in verse 7, it says, Lord in all capitals. That means that's the name of God, right? Yahweh, or the I Am. He's now serving a new God. He's serving the God of the covenant. Now he builds an altar. Well, that could mean a few things. It clearly means sacrifice. Then in the Old Testament, sacrifices are often either sacrifices of thanksgiving or sacrifices of atonement. It could be both, and it probably is both. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. He's living under God. And this, we are called to the same kind of following God. Now, we are not called to build physical altars, of course, today. But we are called to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Nothing reflects a reconciled life more than thanksgiving. Someone who truly lives under God will be a thankful person and continue increasingly so. When we truly grasp what we've been called out of and called to, we won't help but give thanks. We just won't. When we come here on a Sunday, and sometimes it's a struggle for me and probably for you too to really grasp what we're singing, it's because we really forget who we were, what we've been saved from, what we've been saved to. But when we grasp out, there will be, like Ernie said, there'll be a song in our hearts, a song of praise. We also live with God through a sacrifice of atonement. Now, not annual sacrifices, as the Israelites did year after year. They pointed forward to Christ, the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed once and for all. And even as we are Christians, we continue to sin. We continue to need this righteousness that comes through Christ. And so we go to Him for that continual covering, that continual forgiveness, the refreshing. And we can have a confidence that we will be forgiven. Perhaps what makes us lukewarm the most is not being fully confident that we are truly forgiven in Christ. If you're a Christian and you believe that some of your sins might not be forgiven because they're too bad or too frequent, you will not have a zeal for the Lord. You will not have a mission zeal. You will not have a joy. But we can have confidence that in Christ, every sin, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, has been forgiven in Christ. And we need to grasp that if we are to be zealous, passionate, God-exalting Christians. And we are to call upon and proclaim the name of the Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord when we recognize that He alone is our grace for the day. We know that we need Him. And so we pray every day. We ask Him for mercy. If we don't pray, it means we think that we don't need Him. Christians pray. It's the heart of Christ in us to pray. And we also proclaim the name of the Lord. You know, our failure to proclaim the name of the Lord as we ought to evangelize, to proclaim what God has done, often is a result of us forgetting what God has done. Or we become bored with it. We forget the wonder of it. We imagine ourselves to be generally moral people, maybe helped along by God. We forget, though, that that's not who we were. We were on the brink of hell. And God rescued us from that by His grace and brought us into this marvelous light. And when we remember that, we'll know we're bought with a price and our lives are not our own. And we need to remember that this world is temporary. This is not our home. Everything we give for the sake of Christ or storing up treasures for us in eternity. This is a Godward life. It's the call of God. This is what it means to be called out of sin and live in a reconciled relationship to God. And we are to imitate Abraham's faith. It's not an ultimately a call to leave geographical nation. That's not part of our conversion call, although God may lead some of us to do that, and Lord willing, we send up many missionaries. But it is a call to leave the confidence that this world would offer us, to leave trusting in the things of this life, and to walk after the promises of God. Let's go back to the Church of Laodicea, the book of Revelation, this lukewarm church. What does Jesus say to that church? What does Jesus say to us? Revelation 3:20-22 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It says God, Jesus, stands at the door and knocks. We often use that for evangelism, which is maybe okay, but that's not the direct context. He's standing at the door of the church. These are Christians. These are people who believe in Christ for their salvation. And so Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And what happens when the church opens the door? He says, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. That's language of fellowship. That's language of living under God, living in perfect reconciled relationship to God. And opening the door is the one who will conquer. Listen to this promise. This is amazing. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You catch what throne that we sit on if we conquer in this life? God's throne, right? Jesus' throne, and his throne is the Father's throne. This is amazing. This is kingdom language. This is going back to Genesis 1, where they're given dominion. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers, to the one who truly follows, I will give to sit on the throne. The kingdom will be restored. This is a restoring of what was lost in Eden due to sin. It was announced to Abraham and given to him in part. And it was present in Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died for sinners, and was then raised to life and sat down on the throne of heaven. He says, the one who conquers will sit with me on the throne, will be restored in the kingdom. And so may God grant us the grace to open that door, to forsake lukewarmness, and to pursue the heavenly throne with zeal and faithful confidence in the promises of God. Let's pray.